We'll continue over in Romans chapter 14. And Paul's brought us here as we've dealt with some rather heavy issues, if you will, the matters of the faith, the doctrines of grace, man's need, God's provision, our reactions, how we ought to respond specifically to those things. As we got over to chapter 14, after dealing with some specific clear issues, Paul's talking about some of those things that the brethren may have different views of and different understandings of. And it may be because some are weak and some are strong. Some are new in the faith and some have been in the faith older. And some have been brought to understand some things better than others. Paul's speaking generally of that thing we would call Christian liberty in matters that are uncertain, in matters of individual conscience. I mean, have you ever thought, what if you don't have all the answers? What if you really don't have all the answers? And probably, we've all dealt with folks that seem to think that they do have all the answers and that everybody ought to think like them and be just like them, have the same thoughts and actions. Now, there's a certain aspect of that. Paul talks about having the same mind. We have the mind of Christ. We have those things that the Lord, those common things. But there are other things that perhaps we don't have all the answers to, and we ought to be willing to allow others a certain leeway in those areas. And Paul specifically, and again, we can apply these to other things. We need to be careful in those applications because they're not, everything isn't equal. But Paul's speaking here specifically in the context of some folks who esteem one day more than the other, and that is the days of the old covenant, the days that were set forth for the Jews. And one folks has some conscience about meat. And so forth. But and in the context there, he's speaking of those things. Well, in verse 5, where we got down to last week, Paul turns again to these specific areas. It says, one man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One man esteemeth one day above another. And again, he's specifically referring to the Jewish ceremonial days. He's not dealing with the issue that we are more apt to deal with today, of the pagan holidays and those holidays that are brought into the so-called Christian church by Rome. The Lents and the Xmases and the Easters and all these sort of things. Now, there may be some certain amount of application here as we try to deal with folks that are, coming to the truth and haven't been taught in these things, to have a certain amount of understanding and compassion towards them. But Paul's not speaking here of pagan days. He's speaking of those days established in the Old Testament. And in particular in this area, I always lean a great deal upon Brother Gill. If you ever follow him along, you'd notice that. But I don't always agree with Brother Gill. But I think he was a man of great understanding and a man that's far enough from our time to cast some light upon our time without being accused, having some stake in that. So I want to quote from Brother Gill here, and I'm going to quote some more in the coming days, but specifically on this matter, because I think it's important, the understanding that he sets forth here. He says, this is another instance of the difference of sentiments in this church about the observation of rituals. It is not to be understood of days appointed by Christian churches for fasting or abstinence from certain meats, either once a year, as in the quadriquesimal, I don't even know what that is, or Lent, some festival of Rome, or twice a week as Wednesdays and Fridays? For these are things of much later observation, and which had never been introduced into the Church of Rome in the Apostles' time. Now, when Brother Gills here says the Church of Rome, he's talking about the folks Paul's writing to, not when we speak of the Church of Rome, the Papal Church. These were not introduced into the Church of Rome at the Apostles' time, nor were there any disputes about them, much less of days of heathenish observance, as lucky or unlucky, or festivals in honor of their gods. For the Apostle would never say that a man who regarded such a day regarded it to the Lord, nor would have advised to a coalition and Christian conversation with such a man, but rather to exclude him from all society and communion. It rather, therefore, that it must be understood of Jewish days, or of such as were appointed to be observed by the Jews under the former dispensation, in which some thought were still to be regarded. Wherefore they esteemed some days in the year above others, as the day of unleavened bread, or the Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, especially the last and great day of the feast, and the day of Pentecost. Also one day in a month above others, the first day of the month, or new moon. And one day in a week, the seventh day Sabbath. Now, there were some who thought that the laws respecting these days were still in force, particularly the latter, the Sabbath, and therefore esteemed it above another. But let it be observed that the man that did so was one that was weak in faith, the same man that ate herbs, because he would not be guilty of violating those laws which ordered a distinction of meats to be observed. The same weak man esteemed one day above another, imagining the laws concerning the distinction of days were still obligatory, not rightly understanding the doctrine of Christian liberty, or freedom from the yoke of ceremonial law. So there were those within Rome, you know, had grown up in this. We talked today about some things of culture and so forth. Had grown up with these things and had conscience concerning these things. Now, Paul calls them weak. You know, I would go beyond Paul, if you've read, yeah, I know you've all read Paul. If you've read a lot of Paul, and I know you've read a lot of Paul, Paul was not above a certain amount of sarcasm. You know, I get accused of being sarcastic sometimes, and maybe I try to excuse it by pointing to Paul, because Brother, you know, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was sometimes sarcastic. So when Paul speaks of the weak and the strong here, you know, there can be some elements of that in there as well. You know, the one that thinks he's so strong isn't. But Paul does identify those as weak, you know, that continue to hold on to these things, not understanding, you know, that Christian liberty, you know, has set those aside. They've been fulfilled. Now, Paul's writing primarily, and I think it's important to make a distinction here, you know, that we be careful in these things, that we not perpetuate some of these things, because Paul is writing here primarily the weak here are the Jews that grew up in that and held to that. On the other matter, when some of the Judaizers came in from Jerusalem and came and tried to impose these things upon the Gentiles, and when some of the Gentiles, you know, embraced these things as a central part, as an essential part of their Christian faith, Paul had a bit of a harder attitude and a bit of a harder edge towards those things. Because when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, which are primarily Gentile churches, as opposed to the more mixed multitude that you had in Rome, when those folks begin to adopt these things and begin to hold to these things as a matter of faith, Paul has more concern for them, because they've been bringing this in. It's not something that was part of their culture before, and yet they're bringing this in as though it were a part, an essential part of their Christianity. And it's important that the distinction be made. When Paul writes to those in Galatia, he says this, dealing with the same sort of matter, though. In Galatians 4 and verse 9, he says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years." You know, those Gentiles that were brought under the Old Testament laws. And so we want to guard against that and guard against trying to impose that sort of thing upon others. And there are those that, and these specific type of issues that are involved in that today. You know, I hear from folks regularly. You know, that want to impose, you know, Seventh-day Sabbath or certain parts of the Old Testament ceremonial laws upon the Lord's church. It's interesting, most of them just want to impose certain parts of them. There's other parts that they don't want to deal with. You know, it's but that's such is the nature of man. When Paul writes to the saints in Colossae, again, primarily a Gentile assembly, in Colossians 2 and verse 16, he says this, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And then here's the essence of it. Now, here's what Paul's major concern is. He says, "Which are shadows of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Now, those things were shadows of what was to come, and Christ came. Now, having said that, and again, you can go back, you look at Brother Gill, you know, on this matter of a Sabbath, and you can go back and look at some of the folks like Brother Carroll. B.H. Carroll took a totally different view, a much more a strict view concerning the observance of a Sabbath or the first day or whatever. And you know, has Sunday become the Christian Sabbath? We even have an article on our website from A.W. Pink about that. And you know, I don't know exactly how to approach some of those things sometimes. I mean, in the strictest sense, it hasn't become a Sabbath, and yet, you know, the first day is when we see the church worshiping. It's set aside. It was the day that the Lord rose from the grave. I think we have good biblical warrant to see that it was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The Lord would raise on the first day, and that was the day that the saints would assemble. I believe we have good cause to worship on Sunday. Now, there are those that maintain the necessity or the appropriateness of worshiping on Saturday. Again, if that's all that the matter is, you know, I'm willing to grant Christian liberty in those areas. You okay, brother? I'm willing to grant Christian liberty in those areas. But usually once, you know, folks have started that, then they think they should impose that on everybody else. And then there's other elements, you know, involved in this whole, you know, coming under the law again that Paul's speaking to the saints here in Galatians and Colossians about that they want to bring people under. Now, there's abundant evidence, I believe, that the early church worshipped on the first day and that they considered it the Lord's day. And we ought to do that then. That's what I believe. On the other hand, we ought not to develop superstitions, you know, regarding a day, or seek to build a wall around a day and impose that on others. And again, I don't know the right ground on some of this thing. I think it was a good thing when our society, when nothing was open on Sunday. But, you know, is that strictly required? I don't know, but it showed an attitude, but if it was done for the right reason and for the right purpose. And I don't even know if it was really for church, but when I was a kid here in Florida, most of the businesses closed at noon on Wednesday. I remember working my dad's car lot. I used to work there after school and all, and we closed at noon on Wednesday. And most of the area businesses do. I don't know if it was just because most folks usually met Wednesday night or not, but that was a common practice. It'd be worthwhile to investigate sometime, I guess. And I'm certainly not saying those things are bad. But, you know, those that would make those an essential part of the faith and then impose that, you know, the problems can come in because, you know, we start making this a part of salvation or a part of, you know, of the essence of Christianity. Paul tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So I don't think you should misunderstand me or Paul as saying, you know, we ought not be assembling on Sunday and worshiping. Again, I struggle whether to call Sunday, you know, the Christian Sabbath. I do think it's appropriately called the Lord's Day, if nothing else. And there are elements of the Christian Sabbath in it. So I'm not, and even, like I say, Pink's article on our website argues pretty much in favor of that view. So I'm sharing my ignorance with you again, I guess. And I think that's what Paul's telling the folks here is, don't think you know everything. You know, be willing to realize that some other folks, you know, may know a thing or two. You may not have all the light. So Paul says one man, you know, esteems the days differently. He says another esteemeth every day alike. But again, let me lean back on Brother Gill. He says this, Christ the Passover is sacrificed for us. The first fruits of the Spirit have been received, and light by the church from the Son of Righteousness, and Christ, the true Sabbath and rest, is come. And therefore, being firmly persuaded that there is no more holiness in days than there is in places. Now, see, some folks would have a problem with that, because some folks, you know, there's a holiness in a place. I mean, whether we meet here, and it's the bottom floor of my house, we have this set aside as our meeting area. But it's not the church unless you're over here. We're not the church. We use that terminology. We've brought that language over. I'm going to go down to the church. Well, unless the congregation's there, it's not the church. I try to. Our old Baptist forefathers were careful in trying to talk about the meeting house. Well, this is the meeting house. This isn't a church. There's no holiness to places. Of course, within Romanism, there are holiness to places. And particularly that altar up front where you got Jesus locked in there. And those sort of things. But, okay, back to Brother Gill. Being firmly persuaded that there is no more holiness in days than there is in places has the same regard for one day as another. The difference being these two lay here, the weak brother regarded a day for the sake of a day. It's attitude. How do we come? How do we view these things? The weak brother regardeth the day for the sake of the day. And having a positive law, he supposed to be in force, a superiority to another. And he regarded worship for the sake of this day. The stronger brother, though he also observed the day for divine worship, which is the Lord's day, since there must be some time for it as well as place, yet he observed the day for the sake of worship, and not worship for the sake of the day. You see, we need to be careful in these things. You know, that we keep our doesn't mean we behave differently. You know, we're going to stop meeting on something. No. But that we do it with the right attitude and the right purpose, and the worship, or the day is for the sake of worship, and the worship not for the sake of the day. Kind of like the Lord's trying to teach, you remember, some of the Pharisees about the Sabbath. And then they'd come to the view that basically that man was made for the Sabbath. You got all these rules and regulations, not all of them from Scripture. A great deal of them made up by the Pharisees. They accused the Lord and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, and they were just not paying attention to the Pharisees' law, not God's law. And the Lord said, look, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. You see? That day of rest that God set aside, it was for man. It wasn't for man to serve the Sabbath. And again, it's a matter of of approaching the things with the right view and the right attitude. So, in many ways, and we want to practice aright, but in many ways, at least to some degree, it's a matter of attitude as much as it is practice. And it comes from worshiping on the first day. You know, it's not a matter of obligation or got to or whatever. And again, I think there are good and sufficient causes why we ought to observe the first day. But if that overrides, you know, the real purpose of it, the worship, then we've lost it. There's no doubt that all here worshiped on the first day. And some as well continued the observance of some of the old covenant views as well. And then Paul concludes here. He says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. Now Paul's writing to the saints here. He's speaking to the regenerated. He's speaking to the converted. He's speaking to a regenerated, converted conscience. Paul is not advocating, you know, we read over in Judges where every man did that which was right in his own mind. You know, he had all these perverts and the reprobates, and you see them all around the street. They'll justify anything. Every man does what, you know, do what feels good. That's not what Paul's saying. He's speaking here of the saint that's seeking to follow the Lord, that's been regenerated, that's been converted. And the fact is, even though we've all had that, even though we have the mind of Christ, we don't all have the same understanding. And it's not going to come until the Lord comes and sets us all right. And so Paul says, having said that, having done that, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And we ought to allow another Christian liberty in these sort of matters. In verse 14, Paul goes on to say, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Brother, again, a point that Paul's making here and one that I would make to you, not that you won't grow, not that you won't be enlightened, but it's a dangerous thing to deliberately violate your own conscience. You may be wrong. And that thing, you know, may not be prohibited, but it's a dangerous thing to just violate your own conscience because someone else told you to, or because you want to fit in, or whatever. Paul said, I'm persuaded there's nothing unclean of itself. Paul said, I've come to this understanding. And of course, he's not talking of things that are obviously prohibited. He's already dealt with that. He says, but to him that esteemeth anything unclean, to him, it is unclean. We ought to respect that in other folks, and they have to have a certain amount of respect back as well. So let us each, you know, carefully study the Word of God. Seek God's light and direction, and seek to help each other in those areas as well. But we have to act according to the best light that we have. We can't act according to the light that someone else purports to have and would like to impose upon us. Not that we can't learn from them, not that we might not grow and come to some of those, but we can't act in accordance to that. I mean, Paul's here arguing for Christian liberty. This is the basis, you know, soul liberty is one of the basis of the Baptist faith through the ages, and the faith really that the Lord set forth. Soul liberty. Each man is going to stand before the Lord. All the while being careful not to act contrary to our own conscience, and at the same time respecting the understanding of others. Later on in the same chapter, not to get too far ahead of myself, but again, Paul says this, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Not talking about eternal condemnation, but it's the condemnation of himself. You know, boy, you know, you violate your conscience, maybe you are right, but anything will feel right. You know, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In the Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eateth it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now Paul's speaking about a slightly different matter there, but it's still the same principle of the conscience. In Corinthians, Paul's talking about some of those who came out of paganism. And again, I talked about the meat that was available in the shambles, in the marketplace. And some of it had been offered up previously to idols, and then it goes and then it's put in the market. Now, Paul said, it's nothing. I know an idol's nothing. That meat's meat. No matter what they did to it. But here's a man that came out of paganism, and he ate that meat because it had been offered to an idol or as part of his worship, and he has conscience about eating that. He said, gags him. Paul said, you know, better just leave him be. He ought not defile his conscience. You know, howbeit not every man have that knowledge. For some with the conscience of the idol unto this hour eat the thing as the thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Don't defile your own conscience. The conscience is not a perfect guide, but it's never a good policy to ignore it. And then Paul talks to some of those in Corinth, you know, that would try to push this more liberal view upon the weaker brother who's still convicted about this thing, who still has conscience about this thing. He says, and through thy knowledge shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died. You're gonna essentially kill his conscience. You're gonna overturn, you know, those things about him. You know, be careful how we deal with one another with understanding, with compassion, with these sort of things, understanding where folks have come from and what they bring with them. And it's all in God's providence. That's where the comforting thing is, you know. We were kind of joking around before service about acts of God. You know, we can open up an insurance company and say, well, but, you know, we exclude payment on acts of God. But we as Sovereign Grace Baptists understand everything's an act of God. So, you know, you could have an insurance company and you could take in the premiums and never pay out because everything is an act of God. Well, that's true. But not everybody has that understanding. And then in the Apostle John writes in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 9, and hereby we know that we are of truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. Again, you don't want to put yourself in a situation where your heart condemns you. Well, there may be some things I understand, that I think are allowed, that wouldn't harm me in doing those. But if you have conscience about that, until you're better instructed at least, you better follow that. It's not good to put yourself in a position to where your heart condemns you. Because then what are you going to have? Now, our hearts, our conscience, particularly that of the redeemed child of God, is formed by the Bible. You know, a conscience is to be molded and formed and shaped by the Bible. And then the conscience becomes more and more reliable. Because the pagan has a conscience about things. Paul talked about that earlier as well. They have a conscience about things, but it's less reliable. It's less accurate. It may allow a lot of things it shouldn't allow. But it's never safe to openly violate your conscience and those things. And then Paul continues in verse 6, and we'll pick up again here next week, but he says, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. Again, as Brother Gill pointed out, Paul cannot be talking about some pagan holiday, first of all, because at this point, they weren't even introduced into the Lord's church. And if they were introduced into a church, it would no longer have been the Lord's church, but if they were introduced like they were by Rome, certainly they can't regard that thing to the Lord. He says, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. We're talking of the redeemed here, of the regenerated, converted folks. It'd be silly to say that pagan out there that even maybe has no knowledge of the Lord is observing that pagan day to the Lord. That's not what Paul's talking about clearly. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. And the bottom line that Paul's getting to here, and we'll emphasize it again and again, because Paul does, the bottom line here is, again, regarding the Lord, giving the Lord thanks, the purpose of man is to glorify God. And that things are done, you know, to the glory of God. And if it can't be, and it isn't being done to the glory of God, then maybe it shouldn't be being done, or it should be being done. Well, Paul's going to continue on in this vein. We'll continue to study these things. I think, you know, the Lord teaches me some things here, and some things that maybe aren't always my inclination. But if they're in the book, they ought to become my inclination, and they ought to be my inclination, and I pray the Lord would, you know, bring that to all of us. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 149, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us, much beneath our shepherd care. And defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Though we be, thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and pardon free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor. Early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that You've allowed us to gather together. Lord, I thank You for this little flock and the encouragement and the strength that we draw from one another. Lord, we feel the lack of our brother Pruffle today. And we just pray that You watch over him and keep him safe as he returns home. Bring us all back together again next Sunday, if it be Your will. Lord, may we seek in all our lives to glorify Thee. Lord, to know Your will and to live it in our lives. And Father, I pray, Lord, not only for discernment and understanding, Lord, but for compassion and understanding of the brethren as well. Lord, as our brother Paul instructs us how we ought to behave concerning the weak brethren, understanding that all too often we ourselves are that weak brother. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, for our Savior, for His atoning death, Lord, for His continual intercession on our behalf. Lord, again, we pray Your hand upon our brethren that need Your healing. I think in particular, Brother Pugh, his health, and in particular his dental issues, Brother Gardner, Parkinson's, Brother Ellis, the CT scan he'll have this week. Lord, just work Your perfect will in these things. Give wisdom to the doctors. Give comfort to Your children. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a sovereign God, that You rule and reign in the affairs of men, that we can trust in Thee. And Lord, in the light of that, may we go forth as obedient children. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.